Let's entrust ourselves to the Lord in prayer at this time, and then we'll look at the Word together. Father, we thank you that we can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And we pray that as we prayerfully consider your Word this morning, that you would instruct us and teach us. Thank you for the reminder of the table that continually causes us to evaluate how great was the price paid. And we pray that we would live our lives ordered around the central realities of what you've done and what you are committed to doing in the world. And may we be part of it. We pray for those who in this last week have experienced the loss of loved ones, the news of the serious illness of others. Pray for Ruth Larson and the passing of her sister, for Sharon Shirley and the news of her mother's very serious illness. Pray for our students on the JAM retreat, our fifth and sixth graders, and pray for your protection of them. And for the many other things that we carry on our hearts, we entrust those to you. In our Savior's name, amen. Back in 1942, after Japan had attacked Pearl Harbor, there was a sense of fear that swept up and down the West Coast and into Alaska about what was going to happen next. The Navy seemed to have been destroyed, or at least it appeared that way, and it seemed that the Japanese could virtually invade at will. One of the great concerns was about Alaska because of its nearness to Japan and the Aleutian Islands and its position strategically in the north. It was very vulnerable. It was also vulnerable because how do you get weapons there? How do you get people there to protect it? So one of the national priorities became building the Alaska Highway so that there would be a way of defending Alaska against what looked like war in the Pacific. The government ran an ad that had appeared in newspapers all across the country, had big black print at the top of the page that read, "No picnic," and then underneath this text, "Men hired for this job will be required to work and live under the most extreme conditions imaginable. Temperatures will range from 90 degrees above zero to 70 degrees below zero. Men will have to fight swamps, rivers, ice, and cold. Mosquitoes, flies, and gnats will not only be annoying, but will cause bodily harm. If you're not prepared to work under these and similar conditions," and then big black print, "do not apply." Now, somehow I am not sure that ad won the Advertising Council Award that particular year. And there was slight exaggeration, but only slight. I mean, the mosquitoes and black flies are the national bird of northern Canada and the Yukon, so they are rather serious. If I was recruiting people, though, I am not sure that that's the kind of language. I'd try to make it a little more enticing. That is, unless I actually wanted to build the highway. If I wanted not to just start it, but to build it, I'd want people to know exactly what it was they were getting into. Because there comes a time when enthusiasm hits the wall of reality, that if it's not grounded in truth, it just ebbs away. False expectations drain commitment. False expectations bleed the hope that you want to have to carry a task through. So whoever designed that advertisement was concerned to say, listen, if you're going to be involved in this project, you can't have a Hawaii mindset. You need to have an Arctic mindset. You need to understand what's going to be involved in that. Because if you don't have a clear understanding of what's going on, you can't get with the program if you don't know the program. One of the words that runs through the life of the Lord Jesus is kingdom. 60 different times, not just combining parallels, but 60 different times in his life, he uses and speaks about the kingdom. It was one of his major themes. One of his first messages was, following John the Baptist, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came teaching people to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said to the Pharisees when they saw his miracles, if I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. At the upper room, he sat with his disciples and said, I won't drink this cup with you again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. And over and over and over, he kept talking about the kingdom. The problem with the word kingdom, though, in some ways, was it's one of those words that fills your mind with all kinds of expectations, all kinds of ideas of position and power and prestige and people serving you and waiting on you and the world being organized the way you want it to be organized. And the question is, this kingdom, what does it involve? What will it look like? And when will it come? Jesus needs to prepare his followers with a realistic understanding of what his program is for the world and what his kingdom looks like, because it doesn't look like their kingdom expectations. And if they don't understand the nature of his kingdom, they won't understand the nature of their responsibility. You know, we live in a time of dramatic change. There's hardly a part of our society that isn't changing. Change is always hard. Change is rapid. Change is sustained. Change is ongoing. But there's some kinds of changes that are kind of predictable. They're incremental. They're continuing what's already been happening. They're just moving forward. That's not our age. As never before in history, we live in a time of chaotic change and discontinuous change, an unpredictable change. Things are simply not going to be the way people thought they were a few years ago. And we need to live with that. And if we're going to live in a time that's so clearly unpredictable and so apparently chaotic, we especially, if we want to know what God is doing and make a difference in our time, need to have a firm grasp on what God's program is all about. I love a statement that Eric Hoffer, who became famous as a longshoreman up in San Francisco, and he was a kind of folk philosopher, but he said some very wise things. And I've thought a lot about one of the things he said. In a time of change, he wrote, learners inherit the earth, while the learned find themselves beautifully equipped to live in a world that no longer exists. It's almost a pattern of what goes on in the life of the Lord Jesus, because if you want to choose the learned, you would have said the Pharisees. They understood. They had studied. They'd searched. They'd researched. They were experts on what the tradition was and what the law was. But then the Lord Jesus comes in, and he comes in like a kind of typhoon, blowing apart all of their expectations. And they're totally unable to grasp what God is doing. And Jesus keeps turning to his disciples. There's no little significance in the fact that the word disciple means a learner. And those who are going to follow Christ need to be lifelong learners. And one of the significant things he does in the passage we're going to look at this morning is help them get a handle on what God is doing now and what he's doing in the future. So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And I want you to kind of think with me through the two stages that we're going to see in this particular passage. Part of it was something that they already knew, and he's reinforcing that. Something of it is entirely different, and it's still something that we can have trouble getting our minds around. Now, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 begins in a way that's rather unique for Luke, as he's talking about the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. Once, verse 20 says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And if you have a New International Version, you'll notice it has a little note, and we will suggest another translation is among you. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now we're going to read on to the end, but I want you, as you have your Bible open, to notice the two kind of stages. You'll notice in verse 20 and 21, the word kingdom is used. When will the kingdom of God come? The kingdom of God doesn't come this way or that way. The kingdom of God is within you. So the focus in verses 20 and 21 is the kingdom of God. Now, beginning at verse 22, he begins to use another phrase, and he'll talk about the days of the Son of Man. So you'll notice in verse 22, he says, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning. in verse 26. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And then down in verse 30, it will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now, he is still talking about what we will call the kingdom, but I want you to notice that he begins to shift in verse 22 to the future, around the time when the Son of Man will be revealed, and we'll come back and pick that up. But first of all, he begins the conversation out of the Pharisees coming to him. Now, the Pharisees come, and they simply say, when is the kingdom of God coming? They're not asking, I don't think, as they typically didn't do with sincere desire to learn. They want to know what Jesus' position is so that they can in some way use it against him. But whatever their motivation, they ask a question and they say, when is the kingdom of God coming? They don't need to explain it. It's fascinating that the term kingdom runs through the Gospels, but nowhere is it defined. What exactly are we talking about when we're talking about the kingdom? Jesus never redefines it. The disciples never redefine it. They simply use it. What were they talking about? Well, in the Jewish context, coming out of the Old Testament, they weren't talking about the fact that God is king. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Lord says, the Lord reigns, the Lord rules. That God was sovereign, that God was king, that God was Lord and king was absolutely unquestioned. But the question is, when is he going to reveal that on planet Earth? When is he going to make it clear in this place where sin has entered and Satan has entered and rebellion has occurred? When is God going to demonstrate here in visible form on planet Earth his rule, his kingdom? So the term kingdom refers to the breaking in of God's reign on earth in a special way. Now, as they put that together, they began to search what God had promised in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament had given predictions and promises that there was going to be on the earth this breaking in of God's power and this breaking in of God's presence. And their question is, when? How's it going to happen? What are going to be the signs? What's going to be the evidence? What should we expect? Now, let me just back away for a minute, because some of you are relatively new to understanding what the Bible says. So let me just walk with you through what the Old Testament taught about a kingdom. They taught about a time of trouble, a time of international turmoil, when the nations in particular were going to be ascendant over Israel, and Israel was going to know groaning, and it was going to know difficulty. As a matter of fact, one of the phrases used for it in the Old Testament is the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's many descriptions in the Old Testament about some great national powers that were going to arise with dominance over the earth, and Israel and other nations were going to be squashed under their power. It is a time of trouble. In the New Testament, the Lord describes it as a time of tribulation, such as never has been nor ever will be again. But that time of trouble, that time of tribulation, will be suddenly interrupted by the personal advent of the Messiah. The phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision. And in that vision, he sees God, the Ancient of Days, pictured in his throne on heaven. And as he's pictured on his throne in heaven, he sees someone like a Son of Man, like a human being, coming. And as he comes, this heavenly being, who obviously is heavenly, but he looks human, he comes to the Ancient of Days, God on the throne, and he is given a kingdom. And he is given a kingdom, and that kingdom breaks into human history and crushes the other kingdoms and establishes the kingdom that was centered on the people of Israel. So Israel looked forward, first of all, well, they didn't look forward to it, but they knew there would be a time of trouble or tribulation. And at many times they sensed they were into it. They certainly did in the time of the first century when they were under Roman authority. And then they expected the coming of Messiah in power and glory physically to the earth in fulfillment of the great promises of Daniel chapter 7 and many others in the Old Testament. And when he came to the earth, the promise was the dead would be raised, Daniel chapter 12. Israel's enemies would be crushed. And the saints of the Most High, God's people, would enjoy a kingdom of peace and prosperity and privilege and power. And there would be a personal reign of Christ, or the Messiah, on the earth. So that was the kingdom they looked forward to. the time when he was going to come in and he was going to break down the foreign enemies. And of course, with tradition, this had become very much nationalized. And the idea is God's going to make Israel the major nation on the earth. All of the other nations are going to serve them. And they look toward a nationalistic period of power when Israel would be greatest and first nation on earth. So we have tribulation, coming of Messiah, kingdom. The New Testament, just for some of you again who do not know some of these terms, talks about a kingdom. And sometimes you'll hear Christians talking about something called the millennium. And in Revelation chapter 20, there's a description of a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And since the word in Latin for 1,000 years is millennium, that's, if you hear people talking about a millennium, it's just a 1,000-year period, but it's another term for this kingdom. So when you hear people using strange terminology, understand that the idea of a kingdom in which Messiah will be present on the earth is involved, and sometimes that is called the millennium. Well, these Pharisees come with this question about when are these events going to occur, and how can we predict them, and how can we see them, and when are we going to go into this wonderful period of time when there's going to be all of these blessings that we want so much? And Jesus looks back at them, and he says something that is totally new. See, their whole image had been a kingdom above the kingdoms. Messiah's kingdom above the kingdoms, bringing them under authority and power. But Jesus looks at them, and notice what he says. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. That's a word that was used, for example, of a medical physician carrying out a diagnosis, or was used of a scientist observing phenomena. It doesn't come with your careful, calculated physical observation. Kingdom of God doesn't come with physical kinds of signs. It doesn't come following a carefully worked out calendar so you can work it all out. Remember that you see the next time you see a book promising to give you all the insight into what's going to happen in the world in the next 5 years, claiming that they have prophetic insight into it. And then he says something else. He says, the kingdom of God doesn't have a localized condition, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. It's over here. I mean, if you really want to see what the kingdom looks like, you need to come over here. You may miss it because you're not geographically in the right spot. No, he says, the kingdom is not going to come geographically located. And the kingdom isn't going to come with a special blessing that's located only in one part of the earth. So you've got to get on a plane and fly to a particular city and experience the blessing of some particular location. No, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's one way in which that phrase can be translated. And many have understood it that way. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God's an internal business. It's really a kind of internal work of God in our heart. It's a spiritual thing that he's doing within individual people. And I have even read some from the New Age philosophy that say Jesus was basically a New Ager because he said the kingdom of God was within us. And what we need to do is get in touch with the kingdom within us. And if we get in touch with the kingdom within us, then it begins to dominate our lives and move in all kinds of different directions. There's only two problems with that. The first is that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. And if there was any group of people who he would not likely say the kingdom of God is within you to, it was the Pharisees. He will call them whitewashed sepulchers and say a number of other things about them to indicate that here were people who'd missed the inside. They were people, rather than having the kingdom of God within them, who had dead bones within them because they concerned themselves with the external. And he keeps talking about the vacuum in their heart, not the fullness of they just get in touch with what's going on inside. But more significantly, Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is within us. It says we need to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that enters into us. It is something we enter into. So Jesus will say to the greatest of all of the Pharisees, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So virtually no commentators, no matter whether they're very liberal or whether they're very conservative, understand this as the New International Version has translated it. The kingdom of God is within you. The other way of understanding that word is the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is among you. Right here. You're asking where the kingdom of God is. Kingdom of God is here. It's in your midst. Not inside you, but within you in terms of right among you. I'm the king. And he's describing himself. And he is saying, the kingdom is present because the king is present. Kingdom of God isn't going to come as God has ordered it by some great event at the end of time. It's already begun because the king has entered human history. He's done miracles. He's demonstrated his power. He's shown his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has taught the teaching of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And then he may have thrown his arms around to say to the disciples, the kingdom of God is among you. Look, there's some of the kingdom citizens. There's some of the sons of the kingdom. There's John, and there's Peter, and there's James, and there's Andrew, and there's Thaddeus. The kingdom is present because there are people who are loyal to the king. This was something utterly new. The idea that before the kingdom came to be over the kingdoms of the world, there was going to be a kingdom stage in which the kingdom was present among the kingdoms of the world, in which the king's reign was already going to be localized in the lives of individuals who were loyal to King Jesus and who were going to live out their loyalty. The kingdom is already present, Jesus is saying, because there are those who've given themselves to follow me. Now that may seem to you to be nitpicking. Why am I making such a big point of this? Because this is so strategic to what Jesus is doing that the heart of everything about the present age until the Lord reveals is bound up in that simple phrase, the kingdom of God is among you. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, first of all, that in our time until the Lord returns, the primary agents of the kingdom are people who are loyal to Christ. The primary citizens of the kingdom, the ruling family in the kingdom, the agents of the kingdom, are people who are loyal to Christ. And as those who follow Christ live their lives in the world, they're the king and they're the kingdom as those people seek to live out kingdom values is being manifested. There's a beautiful story out of World War II. Denmark had been invaded by the Nazis and they had taken over power, and not long after they were in power, they announced a specific date that all Danish Jews needed to wear a yellow armband with the Star of David on it, part of their utterly hellish concept of destroying the Jewish people. And that was propagated far and wide, and the appointed day came. And on the day it came that people who were Jewish needed to wear their yellow armband, the Danish king, Christian X, went out to do his daily ride, his morning horseback ride. And as he rode through the streets of Copenhagen, he amazed people as they looked at him, as they saw that he had on his arm a yellow Star of David. And quickly they began to pick it up, and the country picked up the cue. And that very day, thousands of Danes identified with their king and put on the yellow Star of David. And all kinds of non-Jewish Danes began to wear the yellow Star of David so that their Jewish friends could also wear theirs and comply with the law, but they couldn't carry it out. And there's something about that that I love as a model of Christ followers. Christ followers are people who take their cue from their king, who don't just follow the conformity and culture of the time, but wear a yellow armband to say, I am following my king at whatever cost, and live out what it means to be a Christ follower. Christians are people who are saying, I have a higher loyalty than my family. I have a higher loyalty than my nation. I have a higher loyalty than my race. I have a higher loyalty than any of those things. My loyalty is King Jesus. And I'm following him. Now, if it's true, the primary agents of the kingdom in our present time, because the kingdom of God is among you. Second thing is the primary unit of the kingdom established by Jesus. Local church. The local church is intended by Jesus Christ to be a community where the reign of the invisible king becomes visible. It's a community where Jesus said his great priority in our time is, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in those communities of Christ followers, the idea is that the ethic of the kingdom of heaven is lived out and modeled so people can see that's what the kingdom looks like. That's what people who follow the king look like. In our relationships with one another, in our commitment to the community around us, we are called to be what somebody else has termed a pilot plant. You know, when a great industry is going to carry on a new project, it establishes a plant, a pilot plant, the first project, and says, we're going to work out here what it's going to look like when it's in full production. Well, local communities of Christians are to me the pilot plant of the kingdom. We're to be the place where the reign of the invisible Christ is made real to people around us because we are following the reign of King Jesus. And the third thing I want you to notice is the primary agents of the kingdom are Christ followers. The primary unit of the kingdom are local churches committed to live out the standards of Christ. Thirdly, the primary method of the kingdom is infiltration. Kingdom of God is around you. And the Pharisees say, where? Here, in the presence of these people. They looked for a kingdom that would be nationalized. They looked for a kingdom in which the state and the kingdom would become one. But the method of the gospel, the method of the king in this present age, is to infiltrate the kingdoms of the world by placing his people all over who are loyal to Christ. Now, that's been an issue that has been forgotten. And very early in the Christian church took an Old Testament concept of the kingdom and said, we're going to wed the church and the state, and Christendom was born. Under the influence of Constantine, the great idea became that the state and the church are one. And we've adopted that in much of the Western world. Even in our age, we struggle with the fact that the political structures should support the kingdom structures. But the method of Christ was always infiltration. Christ followers who are loyal to the king, who are dependent not on the structures of government or of the society, but who are dependent on the Lord living out their allegiance to King Jesus in the world for his glory. And Christ followers live pressing the kingdom into their daily lives. So verses 20 and 21 are saying, there's an already kingdom. The king has begun to reign, and he's begun to reign in the hearts and minds of those who follow him, in the community of Christians who live for him, as they become salt and light, living out the kingdom in all of the various places of the earth. Then he turns to his disciples, and he says, I don't want you to miss the fact that the all-readiness of the kingdom is not the not yet of the kingdom. We still, although we're experiencing the kingdom, we're not yet in the kingdom. It's going to be manifested fully. It's still going to come. The Son of Man is going to come. Now walk with me quickly through this. I want you to notice in verse 22 to 25 what the Lord says about what the kingdom isn't and then what it is. He said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. It won't come as soon as you want. You'll long to see it, but longing doesn't bring it into being. Between the age where the kingdom is present in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, and when the Son of Man comes in glory and power, there is going to be an age of suffering and weakness and longing because it's not here yet. And under persecution, under weakness, under suffering, under difficulty, you're going to say, oh Lord, come now. And the Lord is saying, it won't come as soon as you want. Secondly, he says in verse 23, it's not going to come the way many expect and predict. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them. Don't get all bound up in a prophetic frenzy, which makes you keep following this idea and that idea and reading this book and listening to that preacher who claims that so-and-so. Somebody came up to me later and said, have you read the latest book that says that so-and-so is the Antichrist? And I wasn't in the most gracious mood, and I said, no, and I'm not really interested, thank you. He said, well, why not? And I said, well, listen, I have on my shelf already books telling me, and I named about six different people, that they were the Antichrist. I'm quite tired of buying those books. All they do is make money for the people who produce them, and they don't give me any information at all. Matter of fact, I'll sell you those other six books if you want. Jesus is saying, don't go around saying, here it is or there it is. And then he says, it won't come as soon as you want. It won't come the way that comes, some predict. Verse 25, it won't come, verse 25, it won't come before the cross. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The kingdom won't come without the cross. It's absolutely essential that sin must be dealt with and taken care of. But when he comes, verse 24 says, it will be visible, it will be universal, it will be public. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And I have no idea how the technology is going to work and how around the globe people universally are going to know the King has arrived. I'll leave that in God's hands. The point is, Jesus is saying, you won't have any doubt when I come. It will be visible, it will be universal, it will be sudden. Then he pauses and gives some warning. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus picks out the two most dramatic inbreakings of God's judgment in human history. The flood of Noah, when he wiped out civilization as it then existed, and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down judgment on the earth. And he said, you need to understand, it's going to be just like it was in those days. Now, those were two of the most disastrous eras morally in human history. Sodom has still left its name behind in terms of the moral decay and corruption that was part of it. And Noah, God looked at it and despaired in the world in his time. But I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't say people were partying and involved in sex orgies. They were involved in corrupt violence and criminal activity. Now, the issue isn't that they were engaged in sinful activity. He says, and did you notice that people were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. I think this is significant, and I don't want you to miss what he's saying. He is saying it was their preoccupation with life's daily activities. That's what it was that made them unprepared. It wasn't their indulgence in great sinful activities, although that drew God's judgment. It was just their preoccupation with daily activities, the daily activities of life. Because it is the routines of life that can trap us from remembering we don't live in a world that's destined to go on forever. And the endless cycle of daily experience can get us hypnotized into believing this is all there ever was, this is all there ever will be, and we don't stop and think about eternity. We don't stop and think what's on the other side. And in both the case of Lot and in the case of Noah, it was in the midst of daily life, life is normal, that the Lord came. He's saying, don't expect that it's going to be so obvious. No, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to catch us off guard. And then in verses 30, he carries on. He says, there's some takeaway lessons on this. We need to wean our hearts from possessions. Verse 30, it will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. You need to understand that houses in those days had an outside staircase, a flat roof, which was like a sun deck. That's where people spent a lot of their time. It was a great place to relax. And so Jesus is saying, when it comes, you don't even have time to go down the outside stairs and go into the house. Or he says, someone who's in the field. No one in the field should go back for anything. you know, it's a natural instinct. Your house is threatened by fire and you go in and you want to grab hold of your CD collection, or you want to grab hold of your photograph album, or grab hold of whatever it is that's important to you. And Jesus is saying, forget that. Remember Lot's wife. In the Old Testament story, as God rained down judgment on Sodom, God said, don't look back. And as they fled the city and God was taking them out of the city, Lot's wife's heart, which was back in Sodom because her possessions there and her life was there and her values were there, and she turned and she looked back and she knew the judgment of God in her life. I mean, Lot's wife came as close to being delivered as you could get. But her heart had been captured. Her heart had been captured by possessions. Her heart had been captured by things. And caught in the turmoil of having to make a choice, she went where her heart directed her. And she looked back. And the Lord is saying the same thing can operate in our life. If we don't wean our hearts from possessions, if we don't wean our hearts from the things that entangle us, we need to recognize that we can be in terrible trouble. And some of us are kept from truly trusting Christ and truly following Christ, not because of bad things, but because of nice things. But they spiritually trap us. And so in verse 33, the Lord says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. The old story of three apprentice devils who were apprenticing to come to earth to carry out the work of tempting, and Satan did an interview with them, and one of them said, I'll tell people there's no God. And Satan said, you'll deceive only a few, because deep down people know that there must be a God. The next one came and said, I'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan's response was, you know, people know they're going to have to give account for what they've done at some point, and I don't know that you'll get very far with that. And the third one said, well, I'll tell people there's no hurry. And Satan chuckled and said, you'll trap them by the millions. So Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Nobody's quite sure what he means by that. But the earlier part, two in one bed. One will be taken and one will be left. What's he saying? Association is no protection. Two will be working, grinding grain, working together. One will be taken and one will be left, because association with those who are ready is no protection. Having a Christian in the family, being married to a Christ follower, working for a Christ follower, being friends with a Christ follower, doesn't make you ready. And there's a famous old song of the Jesus people era said, I wish we'd all been ready. So the Lord Jesus is reminding us that God has a plan that he's unfolding. God has a timing that he's following. God has a concern that those of us who are his followers live now realizing our responsibility. We're part of the present kingdom. We represent the king. And we have a responsibility to live out our privilege before him. But we also need to live with an expectancy that says someday and maybe very soon the Lord will come. My understanding of all the way in which the Bible puts this together is that Jesus is talking about his coming to earth to set up his kingdom, but his coming to be with his people is even earlier than that. And at any moment, Jesus could come and call his children to be with him forever. And the question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready because you've trusted him? And as somebody who has trusted him, will you be ready because you're following him? Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming as the Lamb, but we thank you that he has also come and he's established his kingdom, and he's at work in the hearts and lives of people, and he's calling people to live with loyalty and allegiance to him. And I pray that as we think through what it means that his kingdom is already here, that you would cause us to recognize our responsibility to live out your kingship And I pray as well that as we think out what it means that the King is coming, that we would be ready to meet him when he comes. In Christ's name, amen.